I'm going to begin with our anchor text of the theme that we're exploring after Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus was on earth for 33 and a half years. He acted with his mighty deeds of compassion, of love, of power. He taught his beautiful words of life, the gospel. But what he did in those 33 and a half years, as we saw last Sunday, was only a beginning, something that needed to continue. It couldn't be lost in the past. And so he ascended to heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit. And when Luke says that he wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach, he is really suggesting that now the second part of the story continues, of what Jesus continues to finish what he began, and that he did by the Holy Spirit. I use the metaphor of a great waterfall. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven was like a huge waterfall from the highest heaven, the very throne of God, down to earth, received by the 120 disciples of Jesus. Then from there, that first, as it were, pool where the water was found on earth, it has flowed out in rivers ever since to cover the whole earth, and it has reached us. Now, when you look up at the waterfall using that picture, of course you ask, where's that water coming from? What's behind it? That we looked at last Sunday, those 33 and a half years, when everything that Jesus did had a beginning by the Holy Spirit. We saw that it began with the birth of John the Baptist, who was filled from the mother's womb with the Holy Spirit. And there, the Holy Spirit took up his voice, his witness throughout the ages, written up in the Old Testament, the word of prophecy that would lead to Christ. And then a second beginning was made in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when there the Christ was conceived. And you have the union of God and man in one person, which is really the goal of the Old Testament vision, that God and man would be united rather than separated by sin. And then there was the third beginning that the Spirit made when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and he came out praying and heaven was opened and the Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him, and God declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus went forth in the power of the Spirit. So all of the power of the Spirit in his person would now flow out in his gospel, in his deeds, in his teaching. That is the stream, as it were, of the Holy Spirit that now has plummeted down in this great outpouring, this waterfall. Now, once we have looked and seeing where the water comes from, we have to now look forward and see, where is this going? And you know, that is the next great theme that the Gospel of Luke is going to take up. And we're going to look at that today. And so let's pray to receive the Spirit's working again. Father, we do thank you that you have supplied the Holy Spirit in all the fullness of Christ to your church. And that we who believe have all drunk that Spirit within and have him within. And it binds us together in this shared life in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we give our lives as channels to the Holy Spirit, for him not just to flow in, but also to flow out of us, we pray that we would be caught up in the vision of Christ's great messianic mission, and that we'd give ourselves as channels of the Holy Spirit to further that great work of Christ. And may it, first of all, refresh us within, but then may it flow out in our neighborhood, in our families, and even in this land and in this world that is so dry and barren and needs the life of the Spirit. May we be channels of blessing. And now bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit being supplied, coming down to be received by God's people on earth, we have to ask a question. What is the Holy Spirit's destination? And there's two answers. The religious answer is that the Holy Spirit comes to us and we are like a pool. We are the destination of the Holy Spirit. And whatever he does with people beyond us, it all must flow into us. We have caught the waters of the Spirit. We are the pool. Or there is another answer, and that is the Holy Spirit in his fullness has come down upon us, and he is moving in us, moving through us, breaking out of our little pool, and causing the river to rush on and pushing us beyond ourselves. Now, the question that I would put to us is, what's our answer? What's our view of the Holy Spirit? Is it all, give me, let it be for us first? Others can join us and sip at our pool, but as long as it's ours and it's for us. Or are we going to give ourselves to the Holy Spirit to be carried on in the mighty river, to flood the earth, and to carry us on to the end, always beyond our present space and time? Well, that issue of conflict, those two views of the mission by the Holy Spirit, was brought out in the first gospel story in the Gospel of Luke. And what I mean by a gospel story, the first incident which Luke presents in his gospel in which Jesus now is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we read of that in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And I'd like you to read with me because we're going to work through this story. Now here Jesus had come from the Jordan, anointed by the Spirit. He came into Galilee in the fullness of the Spirit, and the story begins in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now let's just look at it. Nazareth, that's his hometown. And the people were very familiar with him as the carpenter of Nazareth, as the carpenter of their little village. He was their, I would say, boy. Sabbath. Sabbath was the day that the law of Moses consecrated, set apart, as the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And that was a covenant that set Israel off from all nations. And God didn't simply want them to be set apart in a lifestyle, in a manner of living and so on, or even worship. But God also wanted them to be set apart in time. Whereas all the other nations busily worked away, now God's people were to take one day off, the seventh day, and to be that day to be set apart for convocation, it says. And that means for called assembly, where they would assemble. And now in time, they would be set apart by the law of Moses to hear that law of Moses and to worship. So we have Jesus in his hometown. And then Jesus in that space of time, in which the Jews really made it visible that they are set apart from all nations, the special people. And then the synagogue. And the synagogue was the gathering, the coming together. And indeed, it says in Leviticus 23 that the Sabbath was for holy convocation. And that means assembly, congregation, people brought together, and this is now being realized. And so Jesus steps into this setting that has been set up, his natural environment, his hometown, his people now set apart from all nations, and his people gathered together to hear the word of God being read and to worship God. And so we keep reading in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Jesus took Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, as his mission statement. We might call it his manifesto. And that would be that statement that is made to make manifest publicly to all what this mission is about, what Jesus is about. Now, the first thing we have to notice about his manifesto, he is now ministering and coming on a mission empowered by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. And that ties into our theme. It is the Spirit of God who always initiates the gospel story with power. If Jesus is the one who delivers the action on the ground and the word, it's the Spirit who empowers this great mission. Another thing that this prophecy points out, and this is what it focuses on, is the target audience of the mission. It is the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. And that should give us pause to think that the Spirit with his power doesn't have everyone as the recipient of that power. Jesus' mission by the Spirit does not have everyone as the target audience, but rather it is focused on those people. Now it says they are poor. And here I would just like to make a correction. We are such a materialistic culture that we only think of the poor in economic terms. And whoever lacks the sufficient means of life, even for our ideal standard of a lifestyle, we consider them poor. Well, this is not the case with the biblical word poor, because this word is a very rich word, and it always, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, has a spiritual dimension. Because even a king who would be, in our terms, very rich, could call himself in the Psalms this poor man. A poor man is a person who finds that no matter what resources there are in the world, it leaves you poor and dependent. That's the mark of a poor. And the only genuine dependence is a dependence on God. And so the gospel aims at those people who know themselves to be poor, whether you're rich materially or not. And in fact, the gospel makes it clear that the richer you are, the more impoverished you are spiritually. But the rich will only find themselves in this mission if they finally realize that for all their riches, they're being choked. Life is being choked, and they're in desperate need of redemption, even from the effect of their riches and the vanity and the delusion it wraps them in. So this is targeted at those who realize themselves to be bankrupt and totally dependent on God and have no resources for their own enrichment spiritually and in life, but what is given to them by God. They find themselves captives, trapped in this world that would hold them from life and the life of God. In fact, they find themselves blind. And that's really interesting because we all live with a vision of the mind. We have a vision of ourselves. We have a vision of the world. And every now and then we find ourselves, you know what? Our own vision of ourselves, the way we perceive ourselves in the world, is only blinding us, and we can't find this way of life anymore. It is for those that the Spirit of God comes with his great mission, and it is for the oppressed. And once again, you know, we can think of the oppressed as those who are physically oppressed. But do you realize, in real terms, the politicians and the higher you're up in the hierarchy, the more of an oppressed captive you are, as you're the captive of the whole political system. Now, of course, a lot of these people feel themselves to be free and empowered, and they are oppressors rather than oppressed. But quite frankly, if they're ever going to be in the target mission of the Spirit of God here, they will have to find themselves, for all of their power and for all of their favors and the things that they enjoy, they themselves are oppressed. So Jesus is setting his target audience. And I want to just point something out that is kind of going to scandalize the ears of modern Christians. Jesus never, ever gave the call, "Everyone come to me." Never. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest." The way Jesus selects and sifts his audience is the way the message is pitched. Jesus said, "The physician does not come for the healthy, but for the sick. I've not come for the righteous class that socially, religiously in this world is seen in the fit, the righteous class, but to call sinners to repentance." You see, if a doctor comes into the room, there's a doctor in the house. Those of us who are healthy can watch, but the only ones there to be the recipients of his skill and of his grace are the sick. And so Jesus, he now comes by the power of the Spirit. And here now we have to also reflect on a deep theological paradox to us and a mystery that so often in religion and in social life and politics, we think that if God is almighty, he wants to yoke up with the mighty. God helps those who help themselves. And you find, no, God will never do it. When you especially go through the cross of Christ and then the teaching of the apostles, you learn something. An almighty God can only yoke up with all poor, weak people. And even the strong have to be brought to a sense of all weakness. As Paul learned, an apostle who by nature was so strong religiously and intellectually, and yet through his ministry had to be humbled and learn that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Jesus is setting this up because the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the word of the gospel and with power puts it into effect in people's lives. And the almighty power of the Holy Spirit on the ground now is at work, but he is working where people find themselves in a total need, in their total weakness. And as the people in the synagogue are listening, of course, they're familiar with these scriptures. Jesus rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant. And that would be Isaiah's words now have been read. And those are words from the past. But what Jesus really announces is the fulfillment. And he begins to speak those most gracious words. And there's something about Jesus that he speaks such beautiful words that surpass the words, nicest words of philosophers and religious thinkers. Even atheists can read the New Testament and be charmed by the beautiful words, the wonderful words of Christ. But now, after Jesus has charmed them and presented his beautiful mission, a decision has to be made. Jesus doesn't make that decision for the people. He pauses and he lets the people respond. And for the Jews in the synagogue who were familiar with these promises of the Old Testament, they would have very naturally heard Jesus' words this way, what I would call religiously. And that is, of course, all the Bible is for us, God's people. According to the law of Moses, God's people are set apart from all other people, all nations out there. We, therefore, are the favored people of God. We have been circumcised. We're born into this. This is our natural entitlement. And so they hog all the promise of scriptures for themselves. And if Jesus had of given himself over to that, they would have been happy. But what we find is this whole beautiful scene of these beautiful words kind of turns ugly. So let's read about it. In verse 22, the second part of it, the citizens of Nazareth said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, they were marveling that here's this man, and we know him as Joseph's son. Joseph the carpenter, Joseph had died. Jesus, being the firstborn, had taken over the father's business, and he was the carpenter of Nazareth. And they remember talking to him about fixing things and building things with wood and all this kind of stuff. And now they hear him coming, speaking in this way that was so different, it awed them. And in their minds now, they have to sort something out. He's coming back so different. What do we make of it? Yes, it's marvelous. Yes, it is charming. Are we ready to shift our understanding, the way we relate to this man, from being Jesus the carpenter, the son of Joseph, to now this messenger from God by the power of the Spirit, by the anointing of the Spirit? And believe me, that struggle is a perennial struggle. I mean, we all, I think, would imagine or could put ourselves into this situation if, let's say, there was a neighborhood boy or even a brother that you grew up with and you played with and you worked with. And then for a short period, he disappeared and then he came back. But he came back totally different with a message for us. We, in our mind, would have to make the adjustment from the way we have known him to letting him come in a brand new way and making himself known and giving ourselves over to it. And there would be an internal resistance as we would want to adjust this person to the way we have known him. He's first of all our hometown boy. Even with his new powers, he has to fit in. That is the struggle of Nazareth. I'm just going to tell a little parable to make this more vivid for us. You know, just imagine if in your hometown, in your house, and so on, you had a lot of problems and difficulties, life was muddling on, and you couldn't solve your own problems. And then someone came in with the talent, the skill, the resources to really enrich and to solve your problems. At first, you'd be glad to just receive those services, you'd be awed. But I'm going to tell you, if someone came into your home and he brought into your home something of beauty, of resources, of health that you don't have, initially you'd be awed and you'd be glad to have your home life enriched. But if he stayed with you for 3 days, your thinking would change. Hold it. This is our home. Now we have to make him fit in to our culture. We're going to resist if even, let's say, the health he brings into the home would actually call upon us to change the disciplines of the way we live. Stop smoking. Stop scrapping and all the stress. And then all of a sudden we'd say, hold it. You came from the outside with all of this blessing and resources, but this is our turf. And then we would work to subdue him. And if he came in and he saw that much of the cause of the destruction that he came to heal is in the way that the kids have been raised and the toxic culture, and he started to correct the kids, he would hear the kids go up to mom and say, when is he leaving? That puts us into the situation, because you see, when Christ, by the Spirit, takes up God's word and promises that we read and we love, and he comes into our world, and there is healing, and there is salvation and liberation, all of a sudden, attention develops. Is Jesus our boy, or is he Lord on our turf? I'm going to tell you something. This isn't just true naturally of home life. It's true of churches. It's the problem of religion. Religion is the human side. When we organize and order our life to be the receptacle of the divine favors and powers that life needs, and we take ownership of them. But in the process, we begin to take ownership of those powers, and we take ownership of the source, God, and God has to fit in with us. And then if God does come in with his word and his power to change things, I'm going to tell you, especially those people who feel entitled, this is our turf, we are empowered by religion, attention is going to come up. And the pressure is to have Jesus with the Spirit fit in and do our business. And I know that churches would never bring it down to the clear language, but this is a decision that we have to make. Is he our boy, or is he Lord? Is he homegrown, fit in, or is he sent from heaven and from outside? Those are decisions we have to make. And I'm going to be honest. It's a decision I have to make every day. Because whenever I pray and I receive an answer to prayer, I immediately want to draw that answer into my sphere of control, make it part of my property, rather than taking the healing as a sign to move me beyond myself and surrender and take the rest of my life as a brand new, as a release from the Lord. He is Lord. He's moving me beyond myself. Am I sucking the grace of the Spirit into my life in control, or am I opening up for Him to push me on beyond myself? Those are the big decisions. Now, just as an aside, if you go into Matthew 11, verse 13, where Jesus wrestled with this Jewish response to his mission, he says that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and the violent are taking it by force. You know what he's saying? Yes, the kingdom of God, since John the Baptist and then Jesus' mission, is coming into the world, into the Jewish world, with great power. But everybody now wants to answer power with power. It's a power play. It's a face-off, as everybody wants this power of the kingdom in their control, in their culture. And we know that power struggle got pretty ugly. And I'm going to be honest, this power struggle of Christ in homes and Christ in churches often gets ugly. So let's read about how that happened, unfolded in Nazareth. So Jesus, when they're saying, "Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't he our homeboy? What's happening here?" They don't want to adjust and accept Jesus in terms of his mission. He might have this mission for other people, but not for us. Then in verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, what they're saying, yes, we have heard that in Capernaum and other places, you have been the great physician and the healer. Yeah, those people can take you as a gift because you don't belong to them. They're not entitled to your services. But here in your hometown, when you heal here, you do it for yourself because we are your social body. In other words, they took this attitude. Other people might receive the mission of Jesus as a mercy, as a favor, as a grace from Nazareth. But we in Nazareth, we are entitled. He's got to fit in. We own it, and he owes it to us. Now, once again, you know, that is the sad effect of religion when it becomes a settled culture. Let's face it, that just like the Jews, they were separated from the nations by the law of Moses. On a Sabbath, they really made that visible, gathering in synagogue. And their whole religious mentality was to keep that separation, that they are the people by nature, bound to God, by covenant. Others are not entitled. They are. Others may receive God's mercies as unmerited favors, but we will always get it as a reward for us because we are the people. We have held ourselves for this, right? And then these people, by their very religion, find themselves outside of the target audience of the mission of the Messiah by the Spirit. And I've seen it as the deep spiritual cancer in most churches. We tell ourselves for so long that we are the people and we are right. And we're doing everything right that God wants us to do, that we basically begin to look at the Spirit's operations among us to bolster our pride. We are getting this by merit. God owes this to us. Of course, when we hear that the Spirit of God is moving beyond us, yeah, for them it's a favor. But for us, and we very, in a quiet, sometimes unspoken way, shift ourselves away from the mission of the Messiah. Remember, the poor, the blind, the captive, and the oppressed. And we have set ourselves, we've shielded ourselves from that mission because we will not fit into that audience. And we have an apartheid. There is God's grace for those people over there. But there's God's favors for us. This is what Jesus faced in his hometown. And so now Jesus has to clarify it. He came to fulfill the scriptures. And let's read in verses 24 to 27. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now remember last Sunday I pointed out that Elijah was the great prophet who initiated a new era in the history of Israel as the kings had abandoned God and were using their authority to wipe out the worship of God and lead the worship of the nation and the whole nation toward the worship of Baal. God was being displaced and replaced. That God raised up Elijah as the prophet who began the history of the prophets who now took over the leadership and the direction, the guidance of the nation so that God's purposes would prevail. It began with a sign of God's judgment, no rain, but by my word. And for 3.5 years, there was drought in the land. And it got so severe that even Elijah's own life now was in jeopardy, that the water supply and the food supply for him was drying up. And so for his own survival, God sent him to this widow in the kingdom to the north, Sidon. And there the miracle was worked that God miraculously provided for sustenance and food. And Jesus points out, you'll notice that God never sent him to a widow of Israel, but to a Gentile. Oh, yeah, of course, they know the story. We would learn that from Sunday school. But do you drink in really what that means? And then Elijah himself never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind and his mantle fell on Elisha, his successor, which points to the history of the succession of prophecy. And Elisha himself had this great healing power. He was the healing prophet. And the disease that removed people from society was leprosy. But that power of healing was never used to heal an Israelite leper, but only Naaman, who was a Syrian general who led warfare against Israel. Jesus said, you know the story, but you get the point? And that is that from Elijah on and through all the prophets, the trajectory is set. That God's salvation moves out from his people that are abandoning him, that are trying to control him, and it is moving out to the unentitled, to the outsiders, beyond you. Well, what was the reaction to that message? They got the point of the story now. It says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So from being charmed with Jesus and then wrestling over, is he our homeboy or what is this? They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their own town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, sadly, the religious sentiment and religion just integrates and wraps up all of our intellectual, emotional, all of our soul energies. When it is charmed by a gift, it wants to possess control. After all, religion is a method of controlling the divine and the social. And when it is scandalized and offended, it turns into wrath and rage. If you don't fit in, you're not even entitled to exist. And so they rise up and they push Jesus out to the brow of the hill to push him over the cliff, but Jesus escapes. That is Luke's opening event on how this ministry empowered by the Spirit ends. And you have to wait till the end of the gospel story to see how this worked out, because Jesus filled the whole land with his power and his grace. Where did it end? They crucified him. They finally got rid of him. And that fulfills the effort to push him over the cliff. But the other side is Jesus escaped. He would not let them determine his end. And he kept on working and filling the land with his power. And indeed, though they crucified him, Jesus was raised from the dead. And where did it go from here? Go to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48. I'm just trying to show you how the whole gospel story ties together. Now, after Christ was crucified and then he rose, he is now talking to his apostles and sending them on their mission. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This connects here because he is sending them on their mission. And it's interesting, the first thing is they have to carry out the mission in pursuing his target audience. Jesus never went out to the nations to preach the gospel. He rather brought the fullness of the Spirit to break through the barrier that Israel, that Judaism posed by trying to enclose it all in and lock it all in. And in his death and resurrection, the wall was broken open, and now it was his disciples who had to carry out that universal mission, and they had to preach the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ to all nations for the forgiveness of sins. That's the target audience, the Gentiles. And like Jesus, they had to begin with a gift of the Spirit, and this would be the Spirit-empowered mission. Now, we go back to Acts chapter 1, and here the Lord is on his way to heaven. And I just want to show how Acts chapter 1 ties into this, the continuation of what Jesus did and taught. His subject in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, here's the subject, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is always ahead of us. It's always the eternal future of God's reign coming into our world from the future. And it calls us now to enter this future age, which involves leaving the present settlement, the present age. And so Jesus was speaking of their future-oriented life and mission. Keep that in mind. The kingdom of God will never let you settle into any present settlement, socially, politically, economically, or religiously. Even any given church that has attained a certain settlement in terms of doing God's will still is called by the message of the kingdom, move beyond yourself. You know why? Because you're not perfect. And if you settle, then all of a sudden, the imperfection and all the sin and the evil of the world comes in and spoils the whole. And unless you're moving on, you're being trapped. The kingdom always keeps you moving. Christian, the day you stop growing and becoming what you've not been, more Christ-like, you're being trapped. And the evil will take over. Sometimes illustration I use is this. Just imagine if we were escaping the evil empire, the Nazis, and they were chasing us down. We know that if we stay in our house, in our city, they'll have us. We're sitting ducks. So we have to take our tent, head for the mountains. We have to escape. And we have to set up camp to recuperate, to sleep, to eat, to refresh. But you don't dare settle because it seems peaceful. Because you know the bloodhounds are after you. They're hunting you down. You stay one day too long. All your escaping was in vain. They got you. They're overtaking you. And there's only one way ahead into freedom. Keep moving forward. Keep ahead of the age that is pursuing, that is chasing you down. That's the way the New Testament, that's the way Jesus through the cross and resurrection calls us to live. Now, verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1. Where does this begin for us as Christians? And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In other words, Jesus gives the direction, he sets up the journey, but the Spirit is going to be the power. Wait for the Spirit being poured out. Okay, fair enough. But once we know that the Spirit is going to move us on with power, we ask the question, where is this going? And this is where we run into the religious trap, even in the minds of disciples. Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You'll notice something. They want to do a U-turn. "Yes, Lord, for all the changes, the Jews crucified you. You rose from the dead. We never expected your kingdom to come this way. You have even told us to go and preach the gospel to all nations. But Lord, once the Spirit comes, big change happens. Isn't it going to be a U-turn? And it's all going to go back to us, politically, socially, economically, restore the kingdom to Israel." I could almost hear Jesus groan and say, "Don't you guys get it?" Until I realize that we all carry in our heart, and it's shaped from the womb, even when we're in the womb, a feeling, an intuition, and a vision of ourselves. And we always have that before us. The second thing is, do you realize, as we strive to realize it, the world never delivers on it? It's always our problem. We always, like Adam and Eve, for the knowledge of good and evil, look at ourselves and feel ashamed, and we're disappointed with ourselves. Then we pray and we strive for God's grace, for God's kingdom, for the Holy Spirit. And deep down under it is, as soon as we get that power, we want to drag it back and say, "Okay, Lord, now for all the changes, it's back to fulfilling my vision of myself." Isn't that what we are? And it is so stubborn that Jesus can be crucified and he can crash our world and he can destroy our hopes. But as soon as there's an answer to prayer and a touch of power, this vision of ourselves, "Okay, Lord, now it's for realizing what we were." I call it the great U-turn. Let the Spirit flow in us and through us, but make the river come right back to us into our puddle. That's what we want. Well, the comfort for us is these apostles were just all too human, and you're in fellowship with them. But you have to listen to Jesus' answer. How gracious. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Here Jesus is giving a beautiful, gentle, kind slap on the wrist. The times and the seasons. Times, that answers the question, when will God keep all of his promises as they are written up in the Old Testament? Promises for Israel. Seasons is how will God fulfill that? So it answers two questions, the when and the how. Jesus said the whole thing is blocked out. It's in the Father's authority. You know what that means? No one can see God the Father. His counsels are eternal. His counsels, as Isaiah said, his thoughts are high above our thoughts. His ways are high above our ways. Don't you try to invade the mind of God the Father as to when and how he fulfills his promises that you have read in the Bible. Leave it with God. It's blocked out for you. And what have Christians done ever since? And it's a frenzy today. So many evangelical Christians are not looking for Jesus. They're looking for Israel. They're reading the Bible in the newspaper and trying to figure out the when and the how. Even though, as prophecy says in Revelation 11, the city in which the Lord was crucified is Egypt and Sodom. Why are we looking there when we're supposed to look into the sky, to the air, for Christ to come over all nations? And we're so obsessed that after a revival, after experience, after being born again, after all of these things, we always go back and say, "Okay, Lord, we want to know when and how." And it is going to be a U-turn. It's going to be back to us. And now I have to administer the rebuke to all of our minds. It's God's business, not yours. Not just when it's going to happen, but how it's going to happen. It's none of your business. It's the grand distraction. You're not watching and praying for the second coming of Jesus. A lot of Christians are watching for the Antichrist in the hope that if we can have him come quickly, the rapture happens. But when Jesus comes, he says, you weren't looking for me. You were fascinated with the Antichrist as the great charismatic figure. That's what you were looking for. And then thinking that just before the horror hits, I'll pull you out. Quite frankly, if you're looking for the Antichrist, you'll fall for him. Listen, Christians, we need to hear this. And why is this such a distraction? It derails us. Because you'll notice what Jesus said. As for the Spirit's business, and as for your business, witness to me among all nations. In other words, Jesus set the trajectory from Elijah to Elisha, to Isaiah, to the Messiah as anointed, to his death and resurrection and the mission. Pursue his trajectory. Witness to Christ. But to whom? Yes, to the people around. Begin in Jerusalem where you are. But always remember that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, can't be a pool to hold it all in. It's going to have to break through that and move to the Gentiles. Read it, Acts. It's quite a painful story. Because even those religious Jews, those Christian Jews, fought against the fact that they lost control of the mission, that it went to Gentiles. And then read the letters to Gentile churches. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you are already reigning like kings, whereas we on the gospel front are suffering. How many of us build petty kingdoms out of our little churches, these pools? And yeah, if somebody gets saved out there, yeah, he can come us and he can kind of build up our pool. But the thought that the Spirit would break through our pool and push us beyond ourselves into a future, that goes against religion. Religion is to stabilize the eternal return of always going back to ground zero. Hey, listen, the kingdom is coming and the Spirit is the power of it. And this broke out on the Christians on the day of Pentecost. Because in Acts chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty deeds of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? In other words, the Spirit is breaking out right there at an international festival, worshiping God in Hebrew. He is speaking through the disciples to be heard in all languages. He is pushing beyond the monopoly and the control of Jerusalem in the Hebrew language or any one given language for worship. The Spirit is now breaking the boundaries out of Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'll leave your house desolate. God no longer had his name in that temple. He was raising up a living temple, and to the horror of the traditional religionists, they would have to see that they're losing their position, a monopoly on God, his word, and his testimony. They're left behind. Now, believe me, what Jesus began, he always continues to do and to teach. I've served the Lord for many years, and I'm going to tell you something. Human nature hasn't changed. Religion, even Protestant religion, will in the end always be a Nazareth. There's always going to be the ultimate righteousness is ourselves. God's graces are for us, and their favors to others from us. And if God doesn't fit in a sneaky way, he gets driven out of town to be thrown over the cliff. He can even get crucified again, as it were, if they could do it. But the fact remains that the Holy Spirit is a power that is empowering this forward movement. Where does it end? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now think of the contradiction. We on earth build our little petty kingdoms, these pools, and we would like all the water of the Spirit to return to us and don't exceed our dikes, our boundaries. Don't make this uncomfortable for us. But the Spirit bursts forth, and in the end, he's going to carry you forward and you lose control to people beyond and to times beyond. And think of mission accomplished. You will see millions of people around the throne and the Lamb praising God. People from every language and tribe and kindred and nation. Sometimes I'd like to imagine that in some way, the gift of tongues will continue in heaven. And that is that those of us, like I was culturally German, you know, there's a certain feel to poetry and music in German that you can't reproduce in English. But then there is that in English which you can't reproduce in German, and there's that in Chinese or among the blacks. I particularly like the black feel for music. They have a real natural resonance and rhythm. And then, you know, you might get the East Indians, a little bit na-na-na-na-na type of music. And everybody worships in their own tongue, gives expression, because languages are ways of thinking and expressing. You can never quite match languages in translation. Why would any of that be lost in heaven? And almost to think that we all worship God as we have known him where we were saved, but we all get this miraculous gift that we hear it in our own language with all the diversity and beauty of the redemption of all. Would you like that? It would irritate a lot of stodgy traditional Christians in church. I think the angels, Peter said, the angels desire to look into this salvation. The angels are looking on with awe. Not all the angels of heaven could bring this about. Heaven is washed in this beautiful worship. What do you think? What am I trying to tell you? Loosen up, brother. Loosen up, sister. Because if you want to close in your receptacle of the Spirit, in your culture, in your way, to your comfort, you have got a mighty surprise. It'll hurt you massively. It'll be a cross to you, but it'll be a way to resurrection. It'll carry you into the kingdom, which is always the future. It'll sweep us away. And believe me, the apostle, even the apostle Peter, ended up treading water as the torrent pulled him out of his Jewish mission into Paul's mission. He got rebuked. He just had to humble himself. And boy, I tell you, this is a mighty torrent. So you say, well, we're going to lose anchor here. This could open up chaos. It could, except for one thing. There's one thing that doesn't change. Christ, according to the scriptures, the gospel. And that's why he brings the church back to this communion. Because I'm going to tell you, for moving ahead and moving beyond, he always brings everybody to the base that doesn't change. It's a share in his body and blood. And it's so much beyond what we can contain in this church. The blood that cleanses all sinners from all nations and groups. The body that unites all into one great body of Jesus Christ. And we just have to eat and drink to be part of this great thing. But even beyond the present, because we do it until he comes. So God bless us all.